last week. Remember, we've been storyboarding a Christian worldview. And again, I'm going to put that storyboard up on the screen as we've worked through these main headings: man as a master, man as a flaw, and last week, man as a future. And he's made for something more. In last week's lesson, we talked about the fact that man is a spiritual being. And not just spiritual, but he's also eternal. And we looked at some of the reasons why we believe that. Not just from the Bible, but even outside the scripture, there's evidence that man is a spiritual being and man is an eternal being, and therefore man has existence beyond the grave. Man has a future beyond the grave. That's exactly what Jesus said multiple times. John chapter 5 is our text today. It's on the screen. Or if you're following along in the scriptures, which I recommend, look with me now at verses 28 and 29. The Bible says, "Marvel not at this." Again, these are the words of Jesus. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The final tile in our storyboard of the Christian worldview is this: in the end, only Christians win. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I did not say only if you're a member of this church do you win. Please don't misunderstand me. I didn't say only if you're a Baptist do you win. Please don't misunderstand me. I didn't say if you're only the Pentecostals win or the Methodists win. I said only Christians win. And so let me define what I mean by Christian. That's critical to our discussion today. For even that term Christian has broad reference in our culture today. Many people, regardless of the label they're under, Catholic, Mormon, will call themselves Christian. What does it mean? I do not mean, incidentally, I do not mean the religion that was stamped on your passport when you were born, or on your birth certificate, or what's on your passport, or the religion of your family members and how you were affiliated with your as a kid. That's not what I'm talking about. When I talk about Christian, I'm talking about a person who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is created the moment they believe that he died, was buried, and rose again for their sins. And that, when you believe that, that Jesus Christ is the answer to your sin problem with God, and by faith put your trust in him, you become a Bible Christian. It is not the membership you hold, or the membership of your parents, or any label anywhere. It's your personal decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Thank you. Somebody should be getting it, right? Amen. That is what we believe. We believe it's what you believe in your heart that settles the condition of your soul for all eternity. And you could come to this church your whole life. You could be a member, a deacon, or even the pastor. But if you do not believe in your heart, you are not a Christian. And I want you to understand, right, that in the end, only Christians win. This is our worldview. This is what we believe. We are not playing a game here. We're not just trying to teach you to keep the Ten Commandments. We really believe passionately, if you're not a Christian, you do not win in the end. Is that offensive? Does that bother you? What do you believe? We believe that only Christians win. That is our worldview. It drives what we do. This is why we're a missionary church. This is why we spend thousands of dollars to support 11 missionary families plus extra special projects around the world every year. Why? Because in the end, only Christians win. We not only believe in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we also believe in him as our Master and Lord, as we talked about previously on that storyboard in front of you. We believe we ought to follow Jesus as his true disciples. Christians are those who believe then in Jesus and continue to follow in his steps. Only these Christians win in the end. I did play some sports in high school and a little bit of intramural sports in college.
but I was never what you would call athlete material. And it's obvious, right? So to me, for me to be leading a race in the final stretch was quite an anomaly, and it happened to me. It's somewhere in the 8th or 9th year of schooling. And I was in a cross-country race. It was a field day, not a real track meet, but just a field day our school was having. And there were a bunch of sack races and three-legged races and sawing things off and hitting things with hammers and broad jumps and all of that. And one of the events was cross-country. And cross-country wasn't just a run through the woods. I mean, when they had tracks. You had to run. We had a creek behind our school. I mean, a wide creek that was like 50 feet across. And we would have to run down through the creek across all of the slippery rocks and up a slope that they had wetted down with the creek water before, so it was really slick. Like, so, and so I was in that race, and somehow I got through the traps faster than anyone else. And I was on the 50-yard dash to the finish line, and I could see it in the distance, and I was actually leading. It was just too much for me to believe. But I could tell by the cheering that I had people right behind me. So I was hoofing it as fast as I could. I looked over my shoulder, and I could see one of them was gaining on me. So I redoubled my efforts and looked at the tape, and I was running as hard as I could. And then one of them passed me, and I was disappointed. That's okay. I'm going to get second. And I was running as fast as I could. And just before I got to the tape, the second guy nosed me out. I ended up with third place. It's probably the highest place I got in anything else in my whole athletic career. But you know, it did not matter that for 80% of that race, I was leading the pack. All that mattered when it came to the ribbon ceremony, right, was who crossed the finish line in the winning position. It wasn't me. That's very critical for our discussion. You can really fool people, and you could be leading in people's eyes the whole race. But if you don't finish as a Christian, you wind up as a loser in the end. Whether we like it or not, we are all racing to the end. We don't like to think about it. We don't talk about death. We don't even prepare for death. Most people in this room, I doubt, have any plans, burial plans in place. That's just the truth. We do not like thinking about the end at all. But I want you to think about it today. In the end, will you win or lose? The Christian worldview says there's only one way to win. And you have to be a Christian in order to win. Now, where did Christians get the crazy idea that you got to be one thing and not the other? Or isn't there just like this big mountain? And you know, the people in Eastern Asia, they're climbing up one side of it, you know, and they're doing their Buddhist thing and their Shintoism and the Hinduism, you know, and then you got, you know, the Scandinavians, and they're doing, you know, they're doing Lutheran and that stuff, and they're coming up a different side. And then there are you American Christians, you know, and you think your guy, you're the only way, you know, and you got a path up the other side of the mountain. You hear this, you think about this sometimes, through all the past. The answer to that, where do Christians get the crazy idea that you have to be a Christian to win in the end? We get it from Jesus. What he said in John chapter 5, verse number 28 and 29, which we're coming back again. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Marvel not, he says. Would you allow me to paraphrase the words of Jesus? Don't be surprised at this. Your death is not the end. Your funeral is not the finish line. Your grave is not your final resting place. All who rest in the grave will one day hear my voice, Jesus speaking, and come out. And please notice the word all. Which all, second line, that are in the graves shall hear his voice.
That is, there is a coming a day in the future when everybody who is buried is coming back out. I'm not qualifying burial over cremation. Same difference, right? We're all coming out of the grave. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." All, regardless of religious affiliation, will hear the voice and come out of the grave. "Pastor, I'm not so sure I like what you're talking about. That sounds rather morbid and death-like. I can't imagine anyone living who's been lying in a grave for 4 weeks, let alone four centuries, looking all that great when they come out of the grave." And I understand, but according to Jesus, everyone is coming out. You will be resurrected, but why? So you and I can be assigned to a final resting place, which he describes as the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. Two categories, heaven or hell, paradise or perdition. The Bible uses different terminology, but only ever two categories. There is no third. You will not find purgatory, limbo, or reincarnation in the Bible that you hold in your hand. Jesus' words provide two very important lessons at the get-go concerning the certainty of your future existence. That's what I want us to consider first from Jesus' words. He is certainly saying you have future existence. He said, "All that are in the grave shall hear my voice and come out." That means death is not the end. People do not die and disappear. People do not die and cease to exist. Everybody who dies is coming back. And you will be conscious and you will stand, as we all will, before a real God. This is what Jesus... You might have a problem with Jesus, I get that. You might have a problem with the Bible, but Jesus is insisting, right? And this is the Christian worldview, because we follow Jesus, that everybody in the grave is coming out. Letter A, everyone will live again after death. Everybody does. No exceptions. Everybody comes out of the grave, according to Jesus. And you will have individual status, be called by name, out of the grave. That means God knows who you are, where all the parts of your body will be, and he will be able to reassemble those parts after the grave to appear before Jesus. Because Jesus, we learned this about Jesus a few weeks ago in the second tile, that God is our judge, because he has appointed a day in Acts chapter 7, verse 31, in the which he will judge the world. That's a certainty. Everyone will live again after death, according to Jesus. Letter B. Not everyone will live again in heaven. That's immediately obvious from what Jesus said. There's a resurrection unto life, and there's a resurrection unto damnation. This makes people uncomfortable, Christian and unchristian alike. But Jesus doesn't budge or hesitate to tell us there are two different chambers. There are two different categories. Everyone will be raised, but not everybody goes to heaven. We're not at a funeral today, so I don't want to be offensive to anybody, but you know, it's always common at funerals to talk about people being in heaven. But Jesus didn't say everybody's going to be in heaven, right? He said some are going to receive the resurrection of life and some the resurrection of damnation. He said elsewhere in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, "There's the broad way that leadeth unto destruction and a narrow way that leads unto life." These are the words of Jesus. They may not be flattering, but he's telling us the truth. That really compels us at this moment to figure out what's the difference. Who decides? Where am I going to be? Well, there are many opinions about the afterlife, right? Not just Jesus' opinion. According to one resource I read this week, there are at least eight other major beliefs about what will happen to people, including purgatory, limbo, reincarnation, nirvana, etc. All these different thoughts or opinions. But if what Jesus says is so, it's a game changer. And this is the reason why. I can't merely live and let live. I can't merely do my own thing. As long as I don't hurt anybody, you know, it's okay just to do whatever you want. and then slide into home plate or slide into the grave like you're sliding into home plate and you're going to be safe. That isn't true. People are coming out of the grave. So there's more to this life than meets the eye. If there is a resurrection, the grave cannot be the end. Some might argue, you know, the main point of religion isn't what you Baptists, you fundamental Christians, you're just always talking about heaven, hell. You know, the main thing about religion, right? They basically all teach the same thing. Thank you, Obama, Barack Obama. Just about doing good to your neighbor and loving your fellow man. And that's what people believe. Just love your neighbor. This is not Christianity. This isn't true Christianity. This isn't my Christianity. My Christianity says there's a certainty about your future existence, and not everyone is going to be in heaven. We believe every person is on a collision course with eternity, and she is either going to hit the wall or she's going to enter the winner's circle, and that's determined by whether or not you're a Christian. So in the end, there are only two outcomes. And in the end, only Christians win. Number two, let's talk about the two categories of future existence that Jesus identifies here in verse 29. He calls them again the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. We'll get to that in just a moment. Resurrection of life. Even a surface view of those two terms, resurrection of life and resurrection of damnation, tells you we're dealing with polar opposites, right? You don't have to be a genius or a Bible student to get this, right? You get this. Life and damnation, they're on the opposite poles, opposite sides of the spectrum. They're different. So what can we learn about them? Well, first, he calls the resurrection of life. The use in the Greek suggests it's a resurrection which equals life, or a resurrection which results in life. You're all resurrected, but the result of that is of part of the resurrection is they go to life. And the same is true of the other one, a resurrection which results in damnation. The Bible calls it by these interchangeable terms, a resurrection of life, either by eternal life or everlasting life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Notice again, he says eternal life or perish. Different word, but he's still differentiating. How many categories? Two, not three. Two. That's important for us to get, right? Biblically, Jesus, when he brought the subject up, he says it's eternal life or it's something different. There are only two categories. And it's eternal because it never ends. In fact, in a way, we become like God. I was reading this week in the book of Revelation. In fact, even thought about using Revelation as my text. Didn't end up there, but beginning in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 9, and four other times in the book of Revelation, God the Father is referred to as him that liveth forever and ever. You've heard this, right? Him that liveth forever and ever. You know what Jesus is offering us? He's saying, I'm going to make you just like God. You're going to be him that liveth, or her that liveth, forever and ever. And the only difference between your forever and his forever is his forever goes backwards and yours only goes forwards. That's pretty amazing. Jesus is offering this to us, this through the gospel. Jesus is saying, you'll go on living and never die. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus asked Martha. I'm the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I hope you do. This is the Christian worldview. And there's something really core to our being. I wish everybody would give attention to this for just a moment. Because in all of us is this will to live. I want to live. And sure, Satan comes in occasionally and messes that up and twists a teenager's or a middle-aged adult or even a senior citizen who gets cancer, terminal illness, and thinks it would be better to die than to live. Maybe you've even entertained thoughts like that. That's not unusual. You're not odd. You're a human being. But most of us possess in this a will to live. If I have cancer, doctor, what can I do about it? Because I want to live. I'm in the middle of the forest. I'm suffering from hypothermia. I don't know how to get out. but I still try to think of a way to get out because I have a will to live. I want to live. And I think you ought to think about your own self-preservation in this way when it comes to eternal things. We all possess a will to live. We don't want to die, at least not too early. Yet we're all going to die at some point. Don't you want to live? Don't you want to live? 30 Americans, I've heard, and it's getting updated regularly, that 30 Americans were killed in the attacks by Hamas in Israel 2 weeks ago on October the 7th. 300 Americans in the last couple of years die every day because of the introduction of fentanyl into our country, about 300 deaths a day attributed to that and other drugs. Almost 43,000 Americans die on our roadways every year in automobile accidents. I know that we don't like to think about death, but death is coming. And if you have a will to live, shouldn't that drive you to Jesus? Don't you want to live? I don't want death to be the last main thing that happens to me. I want life. Don't you long for life? Jesus is telling you it's available. There is a resurrection that results in life forever. I think you ought to be attracted to Jesus today if you're not a believer. If for no other reason, because you want to live. He's offering you a way to escape the harsh reality of death. Jesus says in John, again, Jesus speaking, these are Jesus' words, not mine. The thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I think he's hinting at the devil, right? He comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But he, Jesus, came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The word abundantly means complete or to the full. Think of it this way: more abundantly peaceful, more abundantly beautiful, more abundantly delightful, more abundantly joyful than anything you could ever experience this side of heaven. Two boys were leaving a small carnival, walking hand in hand behind their parents. The older of the two looked down at his younger brother and he said, "This is what heaven is going to be like. Only it's free." Much in this life leaves us exasperated and empty. We all feel at times downright disappointed with how things are going. But Jesus said, "I'm going to make it up to you. I'm going to make it up to you. Because in the end, you win." That's what's going to happen. When the board game is finished and all the Monopoly money is counted, you win. Do you get this? In the end, only Christians win. That's the team I'm on. Are you? Hold on, Christian, then. Don't give up. No matter how bleak it gets, how many fall to the right and the left, how inevitable your defeat seems, hold on. The high court of heaven rules in your favor. You win in the end. You win! Hallelujah! Why are we so despondent? Why don't we get just a little bit excited? Why doesn't somebody say amen? In the end, I win! By stark contrast, Jesus also tells us there is a resurrection of damnation. Or a resurrection that results, as I mentioned earlier, in damnation. The word damnation actually is krisis in the Greek, is judgment. That's what the word literally means. It refers to legal punishment. Some are raised to life and others are raised to face punishment. Get that? Judgment and punishment. Some get life, some get punishment. Jesus never concealed the reality that there is judgment on the other side. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. These go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Doesn't show in the English, but it's true in the original. The two words are the same. They look different, but they mean the same thing. They are the same thing. If eternal life is forever without end, because God, him that liveth forever and ever, I just showed you that revelation five times about God's true about us, then the punishment is also that long. We cannot
limit the punishment without limiting life. If one's eternal, the other's eternal, the same words are used.
Again, notice there are two categories, only two categories in that verse, and every time you hear Jesus speak on this or any New Testament, any Old Testament writer, there are two categories of existence on the other side. I don't know about you, I don't want to be part of the judgment category. Not many preachers that you'll listen to on the radio today or on your podcast will mention the word judgment. Somehow that doesn't fill the offering plates or pad the pews, so people don't talk about it. Modern day preachers have discovered that if you just talk a lot about the universal love for God, that really sells. And so there's universal love for everyone under the sun, regardless of what they do or how they behave. As long as I can get them into the pew and stuff a little bit more in the offering box. Judgment is offensive. Judgment drives people away. There's somebody in this room thinking, if he says much more about this, I'm out of here. But if I only tell you half the story about God, if I dwell in half-truths, I've told you a lie. And I think God's big enough to handle his own reputation if I just tell you the truth about him. In fact, I believe it is against the backdrop of judgment that we really understand the exceeding magnitude of God's love. Let me tell you this way. Jewelers. I've been in to see one of those every now and again. And they'll take some gemstone or some ring, and they got all these spotlights down on the counters. You know how it works in a jewelry, right? They want the light to hit the stone to radiate you to buy it, and you get it home and it never looks anything like what it did when you were in the jeweler. But if a jeweler really wants to sell it, he's not just going to put it under a light. He's going to bring up from under the counter and put on display a dark shaded felt of some kind or velvet. And he's going to put that stone there. Why? Because the black backdrop accentuates the brilliance of the stone. And in a similar way, God's judgment, the reality that there is judgment or punishment for wrongdoing, accentuates the exceeding magnitude of God's love and the brilliance that he could save anybody, including me. And I know about enough about me to send me to hell and send me to a wrong place. And so the love of God is put on display against the backdrop of his judgment. The Bible says of those who are out of favor with God, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The blackest night of all is to be shut out of God's presence forever. Well, I just refuse
to believe in a God who would send anybody into a place like that.
So I thought for a moment, how would Jesus respond if he were standing here at this pulpit today? I'm not Jesus, I get that, all right? But what would he say if he were standing here? And I think he would say something like this. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Jesus tells us about two men whose lives intersected on earth. They lived in the same locale. The beggar was outside the man's gates. One man had everything. He fared well, lived luxuriously. We would say he was living high on the hog. The other man had nothing. Begged for crumbs the rich man might give him. Slept outside with the rich man's dogs. He licked his sores. But Jesus tells us that these two men experienced a dramatic reversal on the other side. Lazarus joined Abraham, the father of faith and of the Jewish nation, in the paradise of God. Rich man moved to a place of torments, separated from God. One man won, and the other man lost. What I want you to see before I leave this illustration that Jesus would give, if we were all living, we would have been confused about who the winner and who the loser was in the parable. Had not Jesus told us what's on the other side when it flips around, when the person is resurrected from the grave. One wins, the other loses, and in the end, only Christians win. Now, some of you here, some of those watching later by video might think this is a bunch of religious poppycock. I can't believe that people still talk this way in 2023. We're in the 21st century. We're beyond that. People don't really still believe the Bible, do they? But you're really not being fair or honest to say that, because if Jesus had just said those words and then died or disappeared, we have no right or reason to believe he was telling the truth. But the Bible and other historical references tell us that Jesus came out of the grave on the third day. That means he's an authority on the subject of life, death, heaven and hell, and future existence. In fact, John, one of his own apostles, in the book of Revelation, said this in the opening chapter as he's describing Jesus. He says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys," or the authority of hell and of death. The man who conquered death is the man who decides life or death for you and me for eternity. I've just set before you two categories of existence: resurrection of life, resurrection of damnation. One is enjoyment and pleasure, which we don't fully understand. The other one is punishment. We call them heaven or hell. We call them paradise or perdition. We mean the same thing, only two categories. If this is true, we must know before we leave the subject today who qualifies for the one and who qualifies for the other. That's point number three today, the qualifier for future existence. In verse 29, the two categories of resurrection were preceded by these qualifiers in the text: they that have done good, and they that have done evil. When you look at that in verse 29, you might walk away with the opinion that it's really up to you. If I'm a good man, walk straight, faithful to my wife, you know, bring the paycheck home and not waste it somewhere else, if I'm a good man, it'll be okay. We might get the impression that good deeds are the way to determine destinations, and that avoiding evil is the way to secure your future. But actually, that would be a mistaken interpretation of the text, and I'm going to tell you why. If you have your Bible, look at this. We're in verses 28 and 29. Rewind five verses to verse 24. If you need it, it's on the screen, but I'd really like you to see I'm in the same passage, in the same place, in the same discussion, on topic. I haven't changed passages. 5:24, just five verses earlier, Jesus tells us the qualifier. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, this is the truth. Listen up. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath what? Everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. What's the qualifier in the text? What did he say it is?
believe. It is what you believe about my words and about my Father which sent me into the world. It's what you believe that is the difference between everlasting life and condemnation, or between death and life. It's what you believe that determines your outcome.
The way to secure the resurrection of life is to hear Jesus' words and to believe. If you want to avoid condemnation, you must believe. You know, some think, maybe some in this room, you know, that almost everybody goes to the resurrection of life, and there are just a few rascals in history, like Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. Who else would be on your list? Those rascals go to the resurrection of damnation. Everybody else. Some Christians are this way. We're almost universalists.
Universalist means that ultimately everybody gets a second chance, a third chance, a 50th chance, a 100, a 1,000 chance, and we all make it to heaven eventually. That's universalism. This is not what the Bible teaches. And you don't have to be among the worst sinners to be there. Are you listening to what Jesus said in verse 24? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That's what he said. It's what you believe. It's not whether or not you're one of those bad guys in human history. Listen again in case you're not getting it. It's not just this verse. I'm going to go earlier in the Gospel of John. Listen to these passages. Are you really well? Are you really good? What Jesus said in John 3:18, actually John is writing this. These aren't Jesus' words, but it is John's interpretation. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He said it again in verse 36, the last verse of that chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Over and over, in fact, you'll find it about 150 times in the New Testament, the qualifier for future existence on the right side with life is your faith in Jesus Christ. So faith is the qualifier between life and death. Well, if that's true, why did he have to bring up in verse 29, they that have done good and they that have done evil? And the answer to that is simply this, to put your mind at ease. The ultimate test of whether a person believes is how they behave. Can I say that again? The ultimate test of what a person believes is how they behave. If you behave properly, you show you believe. If you continue to do evil, then you show that you are evil and that you will receive the resurrection of damnation. You need to be a believer to have a faith connection to Jesus Christ. James, another New Testament writer, said this way: even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Your faith demonstrates itself in real works. The problem today with most people is they don't think they qualify for the other place. We're kind. We don't hurt our neighbors. We pay our taxes. What's the problem? The problem is that under the veneer of goodness, people hide a lot of evil, like deceit, critical spirit, anger, hatred, bitterness, spite, selfishness, greed, and on and on. Unless your evils be hidden by forgiveness, we all come out losers when we cross the finish line. Cross-country race, 128 runners entered cross-country race NCAA Division II Track and Field Championships 1993. That's the setting. They set out on a 6.2 cross-country race, 6.2-mile run. They were following a course that had been marked out for them by race officials ahead of the race. Toward the end of the race, some runners went off course, and Mike Delvacco, whose picture is coming up at this point, that actually is him according to Google, and as he came around, he noticed that the other runners were going the wrong way, so he waved, "Guys, this way, this is the right route." Didn't follow him. Only Mike and about four other runners actually ran the true course and finished the race. After the race was over, he was interviewed, and Mike said, "I was waving for them to follow me and yelling, 'This is the right way.'" Delvaco was right, but only 4 runners followed him. The rest took the shortcut to the finish. There are other paths in life. You don't have to take the Christian path, but in the end, only Christians win. It doesn't matter how hard you run. If you're not on the right course, you do not win in the end. And there are no points for second place. Let me wrap this up. So how do you intend to finish? Christians, we need to keep the long view. It might seem for a while that you're falling behind, that you've been lapped by another runner, that you're off course. But listen, Psalm 73 reminds us it's not until we get into the sanctuary that we understand that the other runners don't win in the end. They may appear to be running. You may appear to be running dead last, but the only ones who wind up winning in the end are Christians. That should be a comfort to Christians, no matter how rough life might get. Let me finish this way. So a tragedy has taken you away, your life dreams and the goals that you had. That happens. But the best is yet to come. So you have far less than others do who live in the neighborhood around you, who have no regard for God and no concern for His church. The best is yet to come. So the devil seems to be getting the upper hand, maybe in your family or even in your life. That's okay. In the end, he loses and you win. This is the Christian worldview. We're all in a race. Soon are going to cross the tape. I don't know about you, but I intend to win. Shall we pause for